Thank you, Lorna, for a splendidly dramatic reading of a very dramatic story, which we'll think about a little bit more together. Let's pray for a moment before we do that. We thank you for the marvellous richness of this book of Acts and the individuals that we meet as we read through the narrative, and for this chap in his jail, and for the wonderful way in which he came to faith and brought his family with him. We thank you for every encouragement we have heard, and not least from Robin and Lorna's work of people coming to faith. And thank you that it all comes the same way as we find the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. So we pray that our eye may be upon him as we read this story together, and help us to learn from it and to take courage from it as we seek to make Jesus better known. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we were introduced to the first convert in Europe, Macedonia, the city of Philippi. And Paul and his friends, you remember, are on a journey bringing the message of Jesus to places where it's never been heard before, and Philippi was certainly one of them. And Luke delights to introduce us to people who hear the message of Christ for the first time and respond to it and are changed by it. And so we heard of Lydia, this prosperous businesswoman. We learned how she met with the people of God, which is a great place to begin if you want to know about the things of Christ. Then meet where the people of God are. She then listened to the word of God, and then she understood, and she surrendered to the Son of God as the Lord opened her heart to receive what was said to her by Paul. Now, we meet a second character tonight who's really very different, could hardly be more different, really, than she is. There's a, in fact, well, we're going to have overlook, I think, this slave girl, who is a sort of actually the second one we come across, verse 16 there, with her spirit of divination. We're going to look particularly tonight at the Philippian jailer, who could not be less like these two women that Luke introduces us to first of all. It's hard to imagine anybody less feminine, I suspect, than a Philippian jailer. I guess the two women we've already read about are different from each other. Lydia's a prosperous businesswoman, and the second lady in the story is at the bottom of the pile socially. She's a slave girl. She owned nothing at all, not even herself. She's captive to some strange spirit, and she needed deliverance, and so on. So two very different people already. And here is a third, of whom we would do well not to have too rosy a picture. Roman jailers were usually retired soldiers, and usually successful ones who'd known success in battle. They had seen a lot in their time. They were invariably tough, generally callous, and quite possibly sadistic in the way they would treat their prisoners. We don't know what this guy has seen or done earlier in life. Quite likely he has witnessed crucifixions. Maybe many of them may even have been instrumental in crucifying people. He's certainly no stranger to cruelty and violence. That just went with the territory. It was the air he breathed, really, for much of his life. And he seems typical of his kind from the way he responds to orders. So the authorities, the magistrates, verse 23, order the jailer to keep them safely. Well, you couldn't accuse him of shying away from that task. He throws them into the inner prison. Now, the inner prison is not just any old prison. It's the deepest, darkest part of the jail. With the least ventilation, and you can imagine what the floor would have been like, and the vermin that would have been crawling over its cold and clammy surface. And he puts them in the stocks, verse 24, fasten their feet in the stocks. Now, he didn't need to do that. He hadn't been told to. There was no need to. And Roman stocks were a kind of torture. They weren't like even those unpleasant ones that were around in medieval times here or later. Now, in Roman stocks, your legs were spread apart so wide that to be in a position in that position for any length of time would leave you in total agony, certainly if you were there all night until the morning. And this chap didn't need to do that, but just sort of thing he did. Now, Paul and Silas have already been flogged, but there is no sign of pity, no tears shed by this new character who's in charge of them. He shuts them away for the night and heads for the comfort of his bed. And little does he know what's in store, any more than they do. All they know is that they've been arrested and put in a very nasty prison, and the future is looking decidedly bleak. But in just a few hours, he'll be on his knees in front of them. And not only so, he'll be asking this great question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved. That is quite a change. You can imagine the kind of language he'll have been using about them on their arrival. Well, this is quite a change, isn't it? And he will be asking them, in fact, be pleading to be told how he can find the thing that has made them the sort of people that they are. And I think we can say, therefore, that this guy, if he were alive today, he would never darken the doors of a church. You would never get him to an evening service. You'd never get him anywhere near. You can imagine his reaction if you invited him to a Christian meeting, to a Roots seminar, to a posh not dinner or Christianity Explored course or any such thing, just a normal gathering of the church. He would be contemptuous. He would toss aside any invitation if anybody were bold enough to suggest such a thing, which we probably wouldn't be. He would be much more at home in a pretty rough rugby club or the local watering hole of the rougher kind. He might well be ruthless in business if he were a businessman. He would trample on anyone to make his profit. As a car driver, he'd beat you every time for the parking place. But he would avoid church like the plague. You may know somebody a little bit like him, possibly even somebody you've known for a long time. Somebody you've prayed for tentatively, but with very little confidence that your prayer would ever be answered. There just seems no way in. So, I think in the student world, if you are or have been a Christian at university, you will know fact like this. There just seems absolutely no way in. The heart is as hard as nails. Well, it may be that somebody had prayed for this man. Who knows? It seems a little bit unlikely. But when Paul and Silas arrive, you can be quite sure that they did. He's been surrounded by the cults and the paganisms of his day, and you'd think him totally immune to any kind of outside influence. Yet soon after midnight, the scene is transformed, and Paul and Silas are now guests in his home. They're invited to speak the word of the Lord to everyone in the house. And then a rather lovely thing happens. Don't know if you noticed that in verse 33. A double washing takes place. One washing would be good. Here you've got two. First of all, he takes them and washes them. He washes their wounds. He cares suddenly. He may even have inflicted some of them. But now he takes them and washes their wounds. That's a lovely little insight into the change. And then they take him and wash him as they baptize him. Him and all his family, which may well have included children, though we can't be sure. And then they eat together. At the jailer's expense, in comes something from Domino's or the local equivalent, and there is great joy on all sides. Verse 34, he rejoices with his entire household that he has come to believe in God. Now, you won't find many bigger changes than that in the New Testament. And what on earth can account for this change? That's our question tonight. What can account for this change? What has God used to bring it about? And there are two factors here in his conversion to Christ, both of which are essential in the way God brings this particular individual from darkness to light. Very, very different from the way we heard about Lydia last week coming to faith. So very, very different. She just goes openly and freely to where God's people are meeting, and she hears people talking about Jesus. She wants to know more, and she hears, and the Lord opens her heart, and she responds. Very, you could say, very easy. Certainly not very dramatic. Every bit as effective, but lacking the drama. But here, we have tremendous drama that God uses in his grace and kindness to bring this very, very pagan man into his kingdom. What is the first factor? The first factor that accounts for the change is the impact, very simple thing really, the impact of Christian lives. First of all, it's there in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, this was exceptionally strange behavior. Prisoners just didn't do that sort of thing. And no wonder the others were listening to them. And you would. Here are men who have been very roughly treated, who've been thrown into prison with aching limbs and lacerated flesh, covered in congealed blood, signs of beatings all over them, and they're full of praise and thankfulness and confidence in their God. It's worth pausing just for a moment to think how we would have been in those circumstances. How do we react to trials and unfairness and harsh circumstances and so on? I think we've only to ask the question, haven't we, to see the significance of what is going on here. It's midnight. They've been there a long time, and they've got their own songs of praise in the middle of the prison. And the reason they're able to do so is they have very good Bible understanding. They know their God. He is the one true God who orders all their circumstances, and everyone else's too. They've gone off on this mission in obedience to his leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And they were never promised an easy ride. They don't therefore feel they've been betrayed. Don't feel that God has let them down or treated them unfairly. It was never part of the deal. Paul was told, in fact, when he was first summoned by the risen Lord Jesus, he was told how much he would have to suffer for Christ. And they now count it a great privilege to suffer for him just as he suffered much more deeply for them. God is good to be blessed and praised at all times. And so that's what they do, praying and singing hymns in the middle of the night. And this testimony surely has a big, big part to play in the jailer's conversion. It's highly likely that they sang salvation songs and that the theme and the wording of salvation came in the things that they were singing. They addressed Christ as Savior and spoke of the joy and delight of being saved. We don't know what he thought about it at the time. We can probably have a little guess. But the vocabulary they used must have made its mark and pointed to something very, very real in their experience at the time, so that he, in a little while, would be saying, what can I do? What must I do to be saved? They've got something, and it's extraordinary. And it is very significant, isn't it, that this testimony comes from Christians in the place of suffering. Any testimony to Christ is good, but testimony from a place of pain has a power and an authenticity all of its own. So the person who stands up at a meeting and says, well, I was out of a job, but I prayed, and God then wonderfully provided, and I now got this great job, clearly is honoring God in what he or she says, and we share in the thankfulness in that answer to prayer. But the person who says, well, I've been out of a job a long time, and I've experienced endless rejections, but I'm still trusting him and praising him for his daily faithfulness to me, that testimony has a slightly different edge to it. It's harder for the world, the unbelieving world, to explain away, much more likely, really, to provoke thought. And the same is surely true of testimony to healing. It's wonderful to be able to testify to God's mercy. If you've been ill, maybe seriously ill, and have prayed, and medics have been involved as well, and so on, but you just know that God has heard prayer and restored to healing and life. And it's wonderful, and again, we share in thankfulness and praise. But it takes a much greater faith to trust and praise God when no healing comes and to continue to bless his name at that time than to thank him if it has. And that, again, the world doesn't understand. The world can understand if we're thankful for healing, can't understand if we continue thankful when healing has not come. So the way we react to being unfairly treated or slandered, as Paul and Silas clearly were, says a great deal about our Christian maturity and understanding, doesn't it? And the reality of our faith in a good and gracious God. I know how very quick I am to complain when things go wrong and annoy me, especially where other people are responsible. The question is really whether we believe what the Bible says, that all things, not most things, but all things, work together for the good of those who love him. Well, Paul and Silas knew that, and so it was no problem to them, despite their very great discomfort, to be praying and singing hymns through the night, and the prisoners listen. Now, powerful though this Christian testimony is, it is not in itself enough to change the jailer. You can imagine him going back home, couldn't you, the next day, saying in the morning when the authorities would turn up to let the prisoners go free. It would just have been, for him, just one of those sort of strange things that happen sometimes. You can imagine him telling his wife when he got home for breakfast, oh, very odd, but a pair of widows in prison last night. You know, they had a pretty rough time. Don't know what got into them. They were sort of religious nutters, really, singing away in the middle of the night. And that would be it. And then he'd have attended to the new intake sent along from the magistrates, and life would have gone on much as before. The testimony itself clearly was not sufficient, actually, to bring him from unbelief to faith, from non-belief to repentance and to trust in Christ. And along with the testimony, there is this other thing, which is so very, very important in God's plan for this jailer, which is an acute personal crisis. An acute personal crisis. That, along with the testimony of the believers, is what God uses to bring him to faith. Now, he needed one to make him sit up and take stock, and God has one planned. And this one is a crisis and a half, an earthquake in the middle of the night. Now, earthquakes, certainly in those days, were quite common in the region, but they were generally small scale. You'd be aware that something was rumbling away underneath. Wouldn't worry you too much. But this, we read, verse 26, was a great earthquake, much more than a tremor, and yet not so strong that the whole jail collapses with loss of life, presumably. No, the foundation is shaken, and the metal bonds holding the prisoners in place are broken loose. So this is something out of the ordinary. And not surprisingly, the jailer wakes from his snores when this happens, and he looks around, he sees that the prison doors are open, and he reaches for a little sword that he would have had with him in order to plunge it into his heart or his neck. Better to take his own life than have somebody else impose a death sentence upon him, which is what would have happened if he had faced the disgrace of letting prisoners escape. But he doesn't need to do that. Paul, realizing the danger that he may just top himself, says, "We're all here. It's okay. We haven't gone." And if hymns and prayers pouring out from an inner prison at midnight are strange, then hanging around in the inner prison after midnight, when you could just have run away, is stranger still. I mean, like a shot. Well, I guess you would have too. But no, Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And at this point, his conscience is clearly awakened at last. Whatever these Christians have got, he now knows that he needs it. He's on the wrong side of the God of Paul and Silas. This realization just comes on him very, very fast because of the sudden change of situation. He knows that he needs to be saved. And his conscience must have been buried very, very deep. He's not a man you would think had a conscience, but he does. It's just a long way down, seared by his experiences in war, quite possibly, or by his dealings with prisoners day in, day out, seared maybe by his own sadistic appetites and behavior. But suddenly, the thing that confronts him is his own great need, his fundamental insecurity, because everybody is fundamentally insecure, and a great earthquake in the middle of the night will certainly teach you that. And he's confronted by his own moral failures, which surface in the face of this crisis. "So, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There are people today whose heart is so hardened to the things of Christ, or maybe just so indifferent, that nothing less than a sort of earthquake will cause them to sit up and pay attention. Not a literal one, but a metaphorical one, in our part of the world anyway. Some kind of God-sent interruption, a disruption of life and its regularity and its routines. It might be an earthquake within the family of some kind, a breakdown in relationships, or traumas with children, or crisis in career or employment or in health. These things, as C.S. Lewis used to say, can be God's megaphone to people who have ignored him or think they have finally dismissed him until that point occurs. Unless there's an awakening of the conscience, people will not respond to Christian testimony. But, says Paul elsewhere, 2 Corinthians, we, by an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. Everyone has one, and it's a bad one, because they know deep down they've wandered from God and from where they ought to be. And so as we work with folk, we know we have an ally in every person's conscience, even in that of the hardest. And the point is that as and when such things happen, that person, the jailer equivalent, needs to be able to remember what we have shown them of Christ. That needs to be there in the back of their mind, however deeply buried it may be. So that when the crisis does come, there is already an awareness of where to turn to for help. See, then in his case, it happens immediately. Crisis, the answer is right there on hand. Quite often, it won't happen immediately. The testimony will have been at 1 year and maybe 10, 20 years later. There's the crisis, and the mind goes back to, you know, I just wonder whether what those Christian folk were saying is what I need to hear. Now, as I say, it happens very speedily in the case of the jailer. The testimony is followed very quickly by the crisis and then by his conversion. He asks, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And it's just great, isn't it, in case anybody isn't clear about this, just great that he doesn't say, well, you must pull your socks up and apologize to us and be a better man in future. That's the sort of gospel, if you call it that, that I was brought up with, I think. That's what Christianity is about, to pull your socks up and try harder. And it's not the message. The message is, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The gospel is good news, full and free forgiveness, even to the most unpleasant of people, which I guess this guy is in that category. Simply by recognizing and surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord, there's a fresh start, there is salvation, there's mercy, and it's followed by love and kindness as he washes their wounds and brings in the food. The devout Jewish male would pray every day, and in his prayers he would regularly thank God that he had not been born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And to be any of those, a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, was to be of a lower order in the view of the Jewish male. And you see what the gospel does. By the end of chapter 16, a representative of each category has become a Christian. We have Lydia, the businesswoman. We have the girl who is a slave. We have the Roman jailer who is a Gentile. They've come from quite different backgrounds. They have very, very different problems. And they are markedly different people who would otherwise have nothing in common together. And yet they all become one in Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel does. And it's the clearest evidence that the gospel is a supernatural message. There is nothing else that could have ever have brought these three people together in fellowship in the early Philippian church. It is most remarkable to see. And it gives us a pattern whereby people hear the word, receive it gladly, are baptized as believers, are full of joy, and begin to serve as the jailer has already done by the end of the first paragraph about him. So we take courage, don't we, from this story. This is encouragement for anyone. And it can give us courage for anyone we may meet in the course of this coming week or month. Even that person who seems as far from Christ as anyone could be. We need to learn again that nobody is beyond his reach. Deep down, he or she has a conscience and is waiting to hear this message. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, this guy wasn't able to sing And Can It Be, but I think, whether he'd sung in tune or not, we can't know, but I think he would have sung with gusto, because this which we now move on to sing has a third verse here, which would have spoken very literally to him. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, and the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, and so on. But we sing that, obviously, metaphorically. And yet we know that that is what the gospel does for us. So let's stand to sing, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?